We're talking about evangelism in your daily relationships. Why don't we open with a word of prayer? Jim Maxwell, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity to come apart from the hustle of the daily activities and to fix our minds on you. The opportunity to think seriously again of your word, the Lord Jesus, and what he's done for us. I pray, Father, that you would make these hours profitable in our spiritual growth and in our commitment to love you more. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. We're going to divide this time into three sections. One is I would like to describe a little bit about the situation that we face here in this country when it comes to going to the unbeliever, the non-Christian, some of the shifts and changes, the direction things are going. We've got to keep that short because we have to go on to other things. The next thing I'd like to talk about has to do with just some basic concepts of evangelism that may not be common knowledge. And then the third part, I'd like to reserve maybe a half an hour where we could call on a volunteer here and ask you to pretend that you don't believe a word of this book. We'll go through a section of the Bible in an evangelistic discussion, and perhaps that would be the most effective way of communicating some of the ideas that I'd like to share with you. So we're going to divide up the time that way. We'll start by talking about what is happening in our society. I moved back to the U.S. 3 years ago from Brazil, having spent 23 years there, and found that I was a foreigner coming into a foreign country, and now after 3 years of cultural adaptation, I'm beginning to understand America again, and I'm seeing some very definite trends. And, of course, these trends didn't take place in the last 10 years. I would say what we're talking about here is maybe a 50-year trend. And we could describe it like this, that in the Middle Ages, which ended about 50 years ago, is that right? Middle Ages, the basic concept, the explanation, the worldview that people had was that there had to be a God because you couldn't explain the material world without some kind of a God concept. Or there were gods, and there were all kinds of gods. Some of them were good, some of them were bad, some of them were moral, some of them were immoral, some were irresponsible, some took care of you, some abused you, and so on. But the prevailing doctrine was the God of the Bible in the Western world, where you had the ecclesiastical system, which merged with the political system. And you think, well, those are the good old days. God was sort of the center of things. But it really wasn't quite that way. Society was controlled by dogma. You had to believe certain things, whether you wanted to or not. You ran the risk of being persecuted. People, they would kill each other over minor points of doctrine, such as a concept of baptism or a concept of angels or some kind of far-out doctrine. If you did not agree, you were in danger of actually being killed for minor differences. So society was run basically on the basis of guilt and fear. People like Copernicus, who began to explore the universe, came out with the observation that the Earth was not the center of the universe. His writings were banned for 200 years. Galileo, who came along and set up a telescope, and fixed it on some planets to demonstrate that the Earth moved and the planets moved, invited the Pope to take a look through the telescope just to prove to him that the planets moved. Well, the theologian says, well, now, wait a minute. We don't have to look through that telescope because we can decide theologically whether the planets move or not, and we've done that, and the planets don't move. And so he went through the Inquisition and lived the rest of his life under house arrest. He was lucky he didn't lose his head. Because he renounced. And so the good old days where God was at the center of our concepts weren't really all that great. And so some people came along who said, hey, you don't have to put up with that stuff. Charles Darwin says, look, there's there's evolution, and life can begin by chance. And what we see here is not necessarily the work of a creator. What we see here really is can be the product of a biological development. And they called this period the Enlightenment. And in this Enlightenment period, people had shaped it. One of them was, of all people, Albert Einstein. Now, he was misunderstood. He taught the theory of relativity, which means that things aren't quite the way you mathematically project them to be. And lay people thinking, well, relativity, relativism, pretty close enough. And so they concluded that truth is not absolute. Well, then Sigmund Freud came along and said, well, you know, this drive, the basic thing in man, are these primitive instincts, and you need to turn those loose. And so he gave nice names to the fallen nature and gave license to turn the fallen nature loose. And so anyone who raises a child under Freudian philosophy is going to have a three-year-old that will be a monster. But anyway, other people like Karl Marx, who came out with his interpretation of history, the dialectic, which says that you can't do anything to improve history or to make it worse. You're just being carried along by the current. And so in the period of Enlightenment, which ironically is called the Age of Reason, they moved away from the concept of a God-oriented world to a concept of a self-oriented world. And in this environment, which we live in right now, the confidence is in self. You talk to the average person and you ask him what he believes, and he will give you quite a description of his philosophy. And when you get all done, you say, well, now that's really remarkable. Where did you get this? And he will probably say, well, I thought it up. And so we find that we believe that we are capable of charting our own philosophical course. And it's exactly what Romans 1 says in chapter 1, verse 21. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, which is the problem that happened in the Middle Ages, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. In other words, when man says, leave me alone, I can figure it out, he becomes a fool. And so the confidence here is in science. The confidence here is in man himself. Give man enough time and space and distance, and he'll put it together. He trusts in technology. Another thing that has hit us now, with self as the center, is that we've given up on trying to find the big answers. Like one book I recently read by Wanda Urbanska. She's in her 20s, and she makes this observation. She said, "Ours is the first generation that has an irreversible, lifelong commitment with ourselves." And she said, we're the children of the divorce epidemic. And she says, we've seen our parents and grandparents get hurt. We're not going to make ourselves vulnerable to that. And so she says, we live for ourselves. We don't worry about the big questions. The biggest issue that we work on is how to rearrange the furniture in our living room. But she said that the bigger issues, we don't think about them. And so the world has become smaller, minds have become increasingly closed, and the very idea of there being absolutes is virtually out. You watch on TV, and when someone talks about morality, he almost apologizes for using the word morality, because the idea is that you believe something? Great. I believe something else. I'm glad that what you believe is helping you. A decade ago, you could talk to a person and you could say, you know, a relationship with God will give meaning to your life. And the person will say, yeah, that's... my mother used to talk like that. Go on and tell me more. Well, now you make the same statement, you know, a relationship with God will give meaning to your life, and they'll look at you and they'll say, gee, I'm sure glad you found something. You know, I'm into yoga and that's helping me. And they don't feel any particular conflict. The fact that you would believe something totally other than what they believe is no problem at all. And so this self-orientation, which puts its trust in the human mind and in science, has produced secularization. And secularization, in just a simple term, is living as if there is no God, living without God. And Ephesians 2:12 gives us that, without hope and without God in the world. And so God has no place in your frame of reference. And with secularization, then, it's really every person for himself. And I made it into an arrow because we have not stopped with humanism, with modernity, with secularization. That's not the end of the line for us Americans philosophically. You know where we're headed? Where we're headed, at this point, some of it seems pretty noble. But an imbalance, there's a lot of good to it. But our next God is nature. The emphasis on ecology, man, I don't want to see, you know, our globe destroyed with pollution and everything else. But when you begin to worship the whales, and when you begin to picket for the protection of dogs in the dog pond, you really, what you're doing is you are degrading man to where he is just one more animal. And so you take the ecology thing and carry it to its illogical conclusion. And what you have is really paganism. And I see us moving into paganism very rapidly, where we're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And that's what it says in Romans 1, 2. It's funny that, 2,000 years ago, they could write this thing down, and here it's happening. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped created things rather than the Creator. That's what the New Age is all about. 60 million Americans are into yoga. And it's Hinduism. Yoga means a way of salvation. We don't know what we're fooling with yoga. And there's the occult and the Satanism that is accompanying the occult. And so this is where society is going. Well, you say, that's pretty far-fetched. And we're talking about the fringe people. No, we're not. We're talking about my neighborhood. We're talking about your neighborhood. We're talking about the people in the desk next to you, the people that live down the block. We moved into our neighborhood. It was kind of a new neighborhood. And got to talking to the guy next door, and he says, my philosophy of life, he said, if there is a God, it's a part of nature. And this guy is a professor at the Air Force Academy, a PhD, and he says, if there is a God, it's a part of nature. And he says, we're like butterflies, you know, we flit from flower to flower, and the thing to do is to look as pretty as you can while you flit. See, now here's this educated person, and his idea is, yeah, life is just kind of looking pretty while you flit, and when it's over, it's over. Well, then, the next people up around, they're Christian Science. The next people, both of them just come out fresh out of divorce, and 16-year-old daughter just had a baby. Next house, pretty okay. The next house, got the yard in, and that's $5,000 just to put your yard in. And got the trees planted and everything. Then a for sale sign went up. Got a divorce. And took off. Next house is empty. Next house up the way. Multiple marriage situation. Next house, the same. Then to our left, there's a very interesting situation. There are two women and a guy. One of the women is a psychologist. And I asked her what her school of psychology was. And she has a clinic right there in town, right here in town. And she says, well, it's lesbian humanism. And so this guy commutes from San Diego to the house there, and she just had a baby. I mean, it's just really, you know, a very weird deal, three last names. Next house down the line, a couple not married, having their family. And next house down the line, a single guy, you know, in his 40s, late 30s. And every weekend, three kids about like this and like this and like this show up, and he walks them in the park and so on, and then they disappear for the week. He has custody of them on the weekends. And there's another neighbor who just went to jail for trying to kill his wife. He's a medical doctor. So here we are, you know, middle America, Colorado Springs, headquarters of the Navigators, Young Life, Bible Society coming in here, Christian Missionary Alliance coming in here, and we are living in a pagan situation. Now, the point of all of this is that we go on, we carry on our Christian activities, and we operate on the assumption that if we just do more of what we're doing, if we just pour more money into our Christian efforts, we are somehow going to get to those people. I tell you, that is a myth. That will not happen. More of the same will not do it. The people in my neighborhood, on my block, they're not going anywhere on Sunday morning, and they never will. And so what do we do? Because someday we are going to stand before God, and God is going to say, I have some questions to ask you about the people of your generation. You didn't do so well on that, did you? And we'll say, well, Lord, we tried the best. We put on the best program we could, but they just wouldn't come to it. And then God will say, well, I have some verses to read to you that you probably missed, and then he'll take us and show us where we went wrong. I live worrying about that day when I'll stand before God, because I'm a part of this generation that lives in a society that where Christianity is a major industry, and our society is going past us. Now, what do we do about that? And that's what I'd like to get into today. You have a piece of paper there, or several pages of paper there. And I'd like to have you take a look at that, and I'd like to have you read those passages of Scripture. I'll tell you what we have here. Don't worry about that first page right now. And like I said, this is about a week's work, and we're going to do it in 15 minutes. But the following pages, on the first page that we have here, the following pages consist of Scripture references and quotations from the text concerning the lost. There are two parts to this exercise. The first part, one page, it's not comprehensive, but it's representative, is Jesus' teachings concerning the lost. And I think what you'll get out of that is that Jesus was pretty concerned about lost things, lost people. And that was the focus of his life. Then we go to the epistles. And what I've done with the epistles is I've deliberately left out in the epistles those things that refer to the apostolic team coming in, you know, Paul and company, and how he would come into a city. And like in 1 Thessalonians, he'll describe how we came to you, we did this and that and the other thing. And in Corinthians, he would talk about how he and his team would come in and what their function was and so on like that. I left out all of the apostolic stuff where, you know, the people go in and the team comes in and kind of does a blitz and splits the synagogue, gets stones thrown at them, and then they leave. And I left all that out because I feel that there is a difference between the apostolic function of going in and getting something started, and the function of the average believer in society. And so what you have here on these pages is every reference in the epistles that has to do with the average believer in society. And it talks about, in other words, what you have there is every single interface with the believer and the unbelieving world and the unbeliever. So I'd like to have you just speed read these pages, and then I want to hear what you come up with. Okay? Let's just take, we'll take about, can you do it in 10 minutes? Sure you can. Just read it through. Get an impressionistic view of what we've got here. What impression do you get from Jesus' statements about the lost? What did you observe? Okay. What else?
It's an issue of their heart. Their hearts are hardened.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
Loves them.
Right.
Go to them.
Be involved. Spend time with them. Between those that are his. Yes. Yeah. That's right. Okay.
It's us going to them.
Right. Right.
Emphasis is greater on what we are in the world than what we are doing in relation to
them. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, now we're into the epistles. And what are we seeing in the epistles?
The danger of being
with the lost. Yeah, it's hazardous, isn't it? Okay, what else? Can everybody hear? It's a little bit louder. This is interesting.
I just said that everything that we seem to be asked to do is the exact opposite of the way the world would have us treat one another.
Give us an example of that.
Unless you're persecutors.
Yeah.
And I felt also that nothing here can be done without supernatural provision.
Good. Yeah. Yep.
They're bad people.
Yeah, they are bad. Don't be surprised when your neighbor is a lesbian humanist, you know? Okay. What else?
We must have something different to offer. It's recognizable and different. And yet, we do it in their presence. So we're with them, but we're different.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yes. Gives you something to think about, doesn't it? Wow.
We're not to hold ourselves aloof or apart from
them. Uh-huh. Yeah. Now, there's the paradox. Some of them say stay apart. Some of them say don't hold yourselves aloof. How do we reconcile that? Okay, there's a difference between the works of darkness and the people that are in darkness, isn't there? We don't want anything to do with the works of darkness, but we want a lot to do with the people that are in darkness. Okay, what else?
Have to be very careful how we live.
Be very careful. Okay, how we live. Why?
Well,
Right. Okay.
Perhaps we don't want to lose our message. If we become so totally identified, we lose our message.
Uh-huh.
So if we live, as I was saying, if we live life, totally life, then we don't have anything to offer.
Uh-huh.
And if we become so separate in that, then we lose our all.
Now, did you get this in the reading? What is supposed to make the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? Christ in us and expressing himself how? Okay.
Through love.
Now this is important, and it was what Ginny was saying earlier, that the thing that marks us is not that we have a set of behaviors, behaviorisms and things that we adhere to that say, hey, he's different because he does those things and doesn't do those other things. The thing that marks us is the Holy Spirit who allows us to love. Yeah. Now, there's a vast difference between those two things. And if we are different for the wrong reasons, then we blow it. Now, we could go on and make a lot of other observations about this, but there's one thing that's missing here in these epistles that I wonder if anybody caught. How to do it? Okay. The command to do it isn't even there. The assumption that they're doing it? Doing what? Okay, they're in the world. Now we're getting into something. Remember that these people that are being written to here are the offspring of generally the Apostle Paul's efforts or Peter's efforts or so on, but it's mostly the Apostle Paul. And how did they come to Christ? Well, yeah, Paul and his team came into town. They hit the synagogue first, and the reason they hit the synagogue is because there were people there who had been listening for 1,600 years to the Old Testament. And then they had a knowledge of God, they had an understanding, and they were unbelievers because they didn't know Christ. And he would split the synagogue down the middle. Those who didn't go along with what he had to say would throw stones at him, or they'd try to throw him in jail, or do something else. And then he'd move over to some other place for a while, somebody's home. He stayed in the school of Tyrannus one time for 3 years there in Ephesus. And finally, I think once or twice he left under his own steam and on his own schedule. He'd always get run out of town. Now, what we have here is that's an apostolic thrust, when they go in and you just break things open and make things happen. Now, what's significant is that Paul never says, okay, folks, keep doing what I've been doing. And there's a very good reason for that. And that is that we need to understand that evangelism is a process, not an event. And so we can draw it like this. Let's say here's the continuum to Christ. And so when the apostolic team would come in, when Paul and his brothers would come in, there would be some people here who had been prepared by the prophets, by the law, by circumstances in their lives, and they'd be standing close to the cross. But then there'd be people way out here who were worshiping the goddess Diana, who were into all kinds of idolatry. They were people who'd given themselves over to just anything that happened to be a part of the day, and they were a long ways out. Well, the apostolic team would come in, and they would reap that. And so these people would become the beachhead for the future. And so what Paul had in mind for these people was that they somehow reach these people. But he knew that just by their going to those people and confronting them, it wasn't enough. It's like you go out and you harvest a field of grain, and you're all done. And then you go and you tell, you know, if you're the farmer, you go tell your sons, okay, next week I'd like to have you go out there and run the combine over that field again. Well, Dad, that doesn't make sense. Well, why not? I did it. Look at all the grain I've got. Yeah, but Dad, there's no more grain out there. Right. And that's what we have in the scriptures, where in John 4, verse 38, Jesus says to the 12, he says, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. In other words, the prophets, and it's tough work being a prophet, have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And so before there can be another harvest, there has to be a new planting, a new cultivating, new waterings, and then there can be a new reaping. And what I'm saying is that if we are going to bring people who are far, far away from the gospel, we cannot emulate the apostolic tactics. But that's what we're taught to do. We're told to, you know, go and knock on all the doors in your neighborhood and present the gospel to them. But I know with my neighbors, if I did that, two things would happen. They would turn me off, they would not respond, and two, I'd never get in their house again. And a lot of people, when they're kind of fired up with the idea of evangelism, they think, okay, I'm going to go, I'm going to talk to my friends. And I've done this myself. When I first became a Christian in the University of Minnesota, I went around and I talked to all of my friends. Some I won, some I lost. And those I lost, I really lost. I mean, I polarized everything. Until I had one group of people that wouldn't speak to me again, and another group of people kind of followed me around. And I thought it was great. You know, I was suffering for Jesus because I'd offended all these people. Well, I was just being dumb. Because I did not understand that you have to start where people are and move them along towards Christ. We find ourselves, and we'll use this phrase, this is an apostolic thrust or apostolic function. This here, where you reap what's ripe. But what's left is these people, they are called on to reach these people, and they will have to do it through, let's use a term, natural expansion. Now, I've done an apostolic ministry in Brazil, where I'd go in, went in and started something, made things happen, got things moving, and they're moving. But if I behave in my neighborhood the way I behaved in Brazil, I would have no communication with the people around me. And people say, well, what's the matter? Are you ashamed of the gospel? No, I'm just trying to obey the epistles. I'm trying to do things the way the Bible tells me to do them. And where is the emphasis in the epistles? It's on loving those who hate you. It's on treating people with grace. You give them exactly what they know they don't deserve. And with time, you disarm them. And so what we want to talk about is we have this continuum of people that are moving. We want to move these people towards Christ. Now, how do we do it? How do we move these people towards Christ? Well, the obvious thing in the epistles there is that basically the number one thing is your manner of life. And I think that's where what Doug said this morning and what we're talking about right now fits so well. If you are not in love with Christ, then you're not going to move anybody towards Him. I'm working on a project with some people right now where we're putting some of these ideas into video type of medium. And this one guy who's working on it says, came to me one day and he says, you know, he says, I tried what you're you're talking about, and it didn't work. And I says, of course it didn't work. He said, what do you mean? I said, you don't have anything to give anybody. Oh. Well, then he came back a little bit later, and he said, listen, help me get something to give people. I said, all right, let's pretend that you don't know anything, and we'll start at the top. We began to go into the scriptures. And it wasn't a month, and he'd led some of his people to Christ. It's if you are in love with Christ, then that's going to begin to happen. So what I'd like to take move into next is there are about four or five things that I'd like to point out to you that have to occur if we're going to move these people along towards Christ. The first one is pair up. And you start with your husband or your wife. You have got to become a pair. I would say that if you're trying to do this by yourself, it's going to be very, very difficult, and you're going to be disillusioned. You and your husband, you and your wife, have got to be agreed that, yes, this is something that we are going to do together. The kingdom of God consists of men and women. It's not good that man live alone, man in the generic sense. It's not good that woman live alone, not good that man live alone, but you've got to pair up. And then you've got to pair up with at least another couple, I would say. And the reason for this, I think, is highly biblical. In the first place, the Bible points out that none of us have all the gifts. And so I may be able to be friendly with people, I may be able to initiate a conversation, but I can't teach the Bible. I'm not good at cooking, and so it's a good thing that my wife is. I'm not good at... And so there are all kinds of things that I'm not good at, but I know some other people that are. And between us, a couple of couples, four people, six people, we might make one good person. See, and that's what 1 Corinthians 12 says. The eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. You know, if it's only, you know, just a hand, then where's the rest of the body? Romans chapter 12 says each part should do its work. Ephesians chapter 4 says the same thing, that we work together, and as each part does its work, the body is built up. And so we need to bring that truth into this effort in evangelism. I think part of our problem is that we look at evangelism as being sort of a Lone Ranger effort, you know, the rugged individualist. And we have it in mind that somehow or other we have to go out and do it single-handedly. That's American, but it's not Bible. And so we need to team up for that reason. Another reason we need to team up is that nobody has all the maturity. You know, you just get started, and like I was talking to a fellow the other day, Bob Jacks. He wrote this book, Your Home a Lighthouse, which is a very helpful book, by the way. And he says, look, he says, I'm frustrated. I've gone around, I've been in the church for 40 years. My wife and I have been involved in evangelism for 20 years. He says, I've written a book and given seminars. I've gone on video. And he says, what I find is that it's all a dress parade. People like to get around and talk about it and listen to it, but he says, I can't get anybody to do it. He says, let's get together and talk about it. Well, I think the problem is that we feel that we're never quite ready. And if you look inside you yourself and you think, hey, I'm not ready, you're right. You're not ready, and you never will be. But if you get some other people around with you, together you're ready. You can do something. And so there's a mutual encouragement if you team up with other people. Another factor is time. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm busy. And if I think of having to do the whole thing all by myself, the preparation, inviting people, the interacting, and the casual contact with people and so on, then it's hopeless for me. But I can be a part of something where other people are carrying the rest of it. And so there's that reason why we need to team up. And then there's just the encouragement to keep going. Many times, you know, you'll do things just because, like, I jog. And many times, the only reason I jog is because my neighbor shows up with his jogging clothes on. And it's the last thing I want to do. I get out and I do it, and I'm glad when I get back because it's what I needed to do. And it's the same thing with reaching out to people, where there is a mutual a commitment that we are going to move on this, then it happens. But it's awfully easy to talk yourself out of something when you're all by yourself. Okay, so the first thing to do if you want to be involved in moving people towards Christ is to pair up. The second thing is to, and I'll put it this way, make a prayer map. Doug was talking about a prayer map this morning. Well, I have a new kind of prayer map for you. There's my neighborhood. And so I get up in the morning and I pray over those people. Now, a lot of those people I hardly ever see, and I don't worry about seeing them. If I'm talking to God about those people, well, then God is going to begin to work. And if you do nothing other than this, do this. Now, I'm using the neighborhood as an example. Now, I don't want to universalize that and say everybody's got to go to his neighborhood. Maybe you should make a prayer map, and instead of houses, these should be desks. Or they should be offices. Or old friends or something. But get it down on paper, who it is that you're going to be praying for. And then just begin to pray. And get those other people in that little team that you've formed, that other couple or so, get them praying about the same thing. Several things will happen. One is you'll remember everybody's first name immediately. Hi, Greg. How you doing, Susan? Hey, Joe. You know their names because you've been talking to God about them that morning. And every time a little bit of news comes along, if you're praying for people, it sticks. And so you know about that family. Well, now, how do you get that kind of information? Yeah, you talk to them. And there are ways, it's kind of your move. You've got to break out. One thing that we did that gave us all kinds of information was we helped organize a neighborhood, Crime Watch? And so we got some of our non-Christian friends to help us organize this neighborhood crime watch. Well, I think this neighborhood crime watch thing is dumb, but I mean, it was a way for us to get the people together and get to know them. And so the neighborhood crime watch people, which is all these people, we threw a Christmas party last year and everybody showed up. We threw a 4th of July barbecue out in, there's a park right up there. And there's a kiosk out there, and so everybody showed up with their piece of meat and their salad, and we had a 4th of July party. And then we had an ice cream social right out here in front of, where's our house? Yeah, here, right here. The park is over here. Excuse me, I was up there. And so we had an ice cream social right there in the cul-de-sac, and everybody showed up. And pretty soon, you're really involved with people. And so there are things that you can do. Don't worry about their souls. Just worry about their names. And then talk to God about their souls once you get their names. And you'll find that things begin to happen. Relationships begin to develop. And then you say, well, what about this whole neighborhood? Am I responsible for this whole list of people? I feel no responsibility for that whole list of people. What I want to be is God's person living here who is available to do what God wants to do with those people. So I go to God on it, and I've got a theory. It may not survive careful scrutiny, but let me share it with you anyway. How do you know who you're supposed to talk to? How do you know who you're supposed to get involved with? And involvement is very consuming, and you can spend, 2 years trying to be friends with somebody, and the person finally says, hey, I'm not interested in this. Why don't you just kind of forget this spiritual stuff? And there you are, back to square one. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I ran across something that has really helped me. And as I say, I'm not sure that I'm interpreting this scripture properly. And so if I'm wrong, forgive me. But Paul says, do we have to commend ourselves to you again? Verse 2. You are our letter written on our hearts. What was it that gave Paul the authority to go to the people in Corinth? God wrote their name in Paul's heart. And what I find is that there are certain people on that list that every time I see their names, my pulse picks up a little bit. There are certain people that I am especially interested in. And I trust that that's the Spirit of God prodding me to move in the direction of those people. And so you need to focus on certain people. You can't just, it's like, you know, the quail hunter that gets up and until you learn it, you got to pick them out. You can't shoot the flock. You've got to pick out, you know, the one. So he says, you yourselves are a letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. And then he says, you're written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. And he says, not that we're competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. And I find that this really helps me to sort out who I'm to go to and who I'm just supposed to continue to pray for. But this is sort of my immediate world. And as I pray over these people, God leads me to ask certain things for certain of these people. So make a prayer map. Then the next thing that I would suggest that you do is take some steps towards Christ. Many decisions. By this time, you've focused on a couple or two or three. And you've established rapport just by casual conversations and things. And your objective is not to be nice to somebody and then all of a sudden when you've got them sitting there in your living room with a cup of coffee or something, you just dump the truck on them and give them the whole Bible. What happens then if you do that is you polarize that relationship and you are not going to have a second chance. Think in terms of small increments. The first thing the person has to decide is that he'd like to have you around. So the first decision is, he's okay. And so this person, takes another step towards Christ. He seems to be genuinely interested in me. I'd like to be his friend. Well, he reads the Bible, but it still seems to be okay. That Bible seems to help him. And this person is unusual. I've never quite seen anything like this before. And it's by observations. Like one neighbor came to us and said, well, we don't know what it is about your house, but it radiates light and peace. Well, how do you do that? If it isn't there, it's not there. And if it is, it is. And there's really not much you can do about it, except if it isn't, you just make sure you're following Christ more, that's all. And so gradually, as you move a person along with casual conversations, getting involved with them, try to have an enduring relationship with a person, you will move a person to the point where his interest grows in the gospel. Now, there's a lot to this matter of moving a person towards Christ. And I've written a couple of books on this. I'm not trying to sell books. I'm trying to save time. But in this book, I give the basic concepts that we're talking about here. In this book, get more into the practical. How do you develop bridges of interest? How do you take a person who doesn't care to a point where he's really interested? How do you get a person into the Bible? And how do you get him to continue to explore the Bible and things like that? So I'd rather not rain where it's already wet and go on and talk about some things that could really be helpful to us in practical terms when it comes to leading a person to Christ. And so I'd like to move on to the next thing very quickly. What I've said so far is that here's this person, and he's a long ways from Christ. But my life, as I relate to this person, as it describes in the epistles, is the force that will move that person along towards Christ. Now, I get a little help. In fact, I get a whole lot of help as I get that prayer map put together. And what happens is that the Holy Spirit joins in moving that person along towards Christ, and it's phenomenal, the things that happen as you pray. Well, there's an intermediary objective. Rather than just relate to the person and pray for the person until he comes to Christ, I have an intermediary objective, which I find is very easy to achieve. And that is, I want to get to the person to the place where he says, yeah, it'd be interesting to take a look at the Bible. And, yeah, you suggest that we get together and look at the Bible. I'll do that with you. I find that it's a lot easier to get a person into the Bible, to look at it, to explore, see what it means, than it is to sit down and say, okay, now let's talk about your relationship with God, and let's see if you are ready to respond. Because remember, we're talking to a foreigner next door who is probably more into paganism than he is into Christianity. And so he needs a body of truth before he can really grasp the gospel. And so the intermediary objective is to get him to take a look at the Bible. And so I'll begin to throw that out somewhere along in my relationship with a person. I'll say, well, you know, my wife and I, we try to build our lives around the teachings of the Bible. We find that it really gives coherence to our lives. And like with this one neighbor, I said, I have several friends around town that like to do that with us, but Marge and I have been talking about it, and we'd like to do it with you guys. And this was the butterfly guy. And so then I passed it on, just dropped the seed, didn't give him a chance to respond, just dropped that idea in his mind, and let it cook. Well, a few weeks later, came back around and talked about it again, and I could see that gradually he was warming up to the idea. And there's another neighbor where the same thing happened, another where the same thing happened, where you just sow the seed, the idea that, it would really be interesting, it'd be helpful to look at the Bible to help us have a basis for living life. Well, but then what do you do? And this is where I'd like to spend the rest of my time, because your fourth objective here is to explore the Scriptures. And a lot of people are intimidated by that. They think that it's impossible, that you have to be a theologian or something else to do it. But I find that it's just extremely simple. And I know of really hundreds of people who are just barely converted themselves. And they're sitting down with people and exploring the Bible with them and leading them to Christ. And it's not that they have the answers. It's just that they have the confidence in the Bible that it will speak for itself and help a person come to Christ. And so the invitation is something like this. You know, well, I've found, you know, that the Bible gives coherence to life. And it's a fat book, 1,189 chapters, written over a period of about 3,000, no, not that long, about 2,000 years. And about 40 different authors. And just let me get you started. And so the person responds to that idea. As he's observed our lives, as he's seen that we really love him, they begin to ask for that. So what I'd like to do is let's pretend right now that I need a volunteer, somebody who can pretend like he doesn't believe anything that's in here. so that you can see how it goes. Do we have a volunteer? Okay, great. Let's see, you'll need a Bible. Okay, I'm Jim.
Paul Morton.
Paul, glad to meet you. Okay, now what we're going to do is we'll just take, we can take any place in the Bible, but we'll take John chapter 1, which is a place that where I start quite often, and we'll just go into it. Okay, Paul, the Bible is divided into two major sections. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. The Old Testament was written over a period of about 1,600 years by various people, develops the flow, the development of the nation of Israel. Then the New Testament begins with four almost eyewitness accounts of the life of this person, Jesus. Matthew was one of the people that followed Jesus all through his life. Mark was a disciple of Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, and Mark wrote down probably what Peter told him to write. Luke was a medical doctor, lived after Christ, but at the same time he recorded a historical account of the life of Jesus. The book of John is written by the person who knew Jesus best. He called himself the one whom Jesus loved. And so I thought it'd be interesting to start with this guy, John, and the purpose is to show you what John had to say about Jesus.
I don't really believe the Bible, Jim.
Well, no problem.
I mean, I hear it's got some old wives' tales in it and errors and stuff, so and a lot of different people come up with a lot of different interpretations, so I'm not real sure I'm enthusiastic about it.
Okay, well, let's give it a try.
Okay, well, willing to
And if you like it, fine. If you don't, fine. We'll still play tennis together. Let's just see what happens. Okay, we'll start with John. It's on page 1,307, or 1,137.
Is this 2 John or 1 John?
No, John actually wrote five books. I won't bother you with that now. But
it's kind of confusing.
Yeah, well, it gets worse as we go along. let's start right at the top here. And why don't you read verse 1 and 2?
Okay, 1 and 2.
The verse is the small numbers there. The big number is the chapter, and the verse is the small numbers, okay?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Okay. You understand that?
No, I don't. That's kind of confusing.
Yeah, well, I can understand why you don't understand that. I don't know why John didn't start with a little bit easier language here, but this is the way he started. Let's see if we can make sense of it. What does the word Word refer to here?
Well, all I can really see, it says it's God.
Okay, but
I don't know what that means.
All right, look at verse 14. Why don't you read that out loud?
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. So what does it say about the Word here in this verse?
Well, I guess it became flesh.
Okay. So do you have any other, now? Do you have any ideas to what that word "word" would refer to?
Well, I don't. I mean, are you getting at Jesus Christ here or something?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. So, John, instead of using the word Jesus Christ, he's using the word Word. So let's, for now, let's just put the word Jesus in there and read verse 1 and well, it's interesting that that's the conclusion almost every non-Christian will come to, is he'll guess that, well, you're talking about Jesus, aren't you? Because it talks about the Word becoming flesh. And I was surprised because it's a very typical reaction to verse 14. Now, if a person still says, well, I don't know, then I would take him on to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And so he's talking about this thing that became flesh, no one has ever seen before. It's the Son of God. And then if he still doesn't get it, I'd say, well, what it's talking about is Jesus. Okay? So now let's put the word Jesus. When you come to the word Word, put the word Jesus in there.
Okay, verse 1 again.
Then. Yeah.
In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God.
Okay, next verse.
He was in the beginning with God.
Okay, and then why don't you read the next verse too?
And all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
Okay, now what is John claiming about this man Jesus?
Well, he's claiming he's God.
Okay. What else is he claiming about him?
Well, if the word means Jesus, I guess he was in the beginning.
Okay.
With God. So it's kind of confusing here because it seems like they're two different things, and yet it's kind of making them the same.
In what way?
Well, it says he was in the beginning with God, and then he was God.
Okay. Then what? Read the next verse. What does it say about what does it say about Jesus?
You mean there in 3?
Yeah.
Well, now, okay. I mean, if we're assuming that all fits. Well, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
So what is he saying about Jesus there?
Well, I guess he made everything, creator.
Okay. Now that's what John is claiming about Jesus. Does that make sense?
That looks like what it's saying.
Okay. So you understand what it's saying. And that's all we're interested in. Just as long as you understand what John is saying.
I don't know if I believe this or not.
Well, I'm not asking you to believe it.
Okay.
See, all I'm asking you to do is just, let's just make sure you understand it.
Okay.
Okay. And so what he's saying is that Jesus was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. And he made all things. So when the beginning happened, Jesus had already been around before that. Okay, that's what John says.
Okay.
Now, you know, you can do what you want with it. It doesn't really matter at this point but it's just important to understand this is where John is coming from as he writes this book. This is his concept of who this man Jesus was. Okay?
Okay.
Let's go on. Why don't you read verses 4 and 5.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Okay. Now, he's using another metaphor or illustration to talk about Jesus here. What is it?
Well, light and dark.
Uh-huh. Now, does that say anything to you?
I'm not sure what you're getting at there.
Okay. Well, there's a lot more along. So, if you don't, this doesn't say anything to you, let's not worry about it. We can just, we'll go on. But basically, this is one of the themes that runs through the book.
Is that kind of good and evil? Is that what it's getting at there? Or?
Yeah, that's pretty close. Yeah. Well, let's illustrate it this way. Let's say that we could black out all the windows here and shut off every source of light in the room. Okay, what would we have in the room?
Darkness.
Okay, so what happens, if we had all these people in this room and you and I, and what would happen if we decided that we would have a foot race in the room?
There'd be a lot of panic, collisions.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that John talks about is that we live in darkness. That's one of the things he maintains. Now he talks about Jesus as being what?
The light.
Okay, and what difference would that make if all of a sudden the light came in here?
Well, we could see where we were going.
And then what would happen?
Well, I guess it'd be more ordered. Or...
Yeah, there you got it. And we'll be picking up on that as we go through the book of John. But that's another claim that John is making about Jesus. Okay? All right, let's read the next paragraph.
Verse 6.
Yeah.
There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might... Now, is this the John that wrote the...
No, this is another John. It meant to confuse you. See, there are all kinds of Johns around. This is John the Baptist, and we'll be talking about him later on in the chapter. His story comes out. So
they had Baptists back then, huh?
Yeah, they had Baptists back then. That's right. They had true Baptists back then, yeah.
He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was more light there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man.
Okay. Now, does that make any sense to you?
Well, maybe a little bit.
What's it saying?
Well, I guess the same idea here that Jesus was the light. So I'm not sure how John fits in there exactly, but that he could be the light for every man.
Okay. You got it. That's good. Let's go on. Why don't you read the next 12 verses? We're up to 12, 10 to 12.
Okay. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many, want me to read 12?
Yeah, yeah.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name.
Okay, that's far enough. Did you make any sense of that?
Well, it says back what it said before there that he created the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Who I don't know who his own would be.
Well, that's not worth spending a lot of time on. It's talking about his people, the Jewish people. And what was the response of the Jewish people to him?
Doesn't look like it was too good.
Okay. Then he makes a statement here in this next verse. It's kind of wild. What does it say?
In 12 there? Or
yeah,
13?
12.
Well, it looks like if they received him, that he'd give them the right to become children of God.
Okay. Well, our time is up. But I hope you get the idea here. And, oops, just took care of that one. Thanks a lot. Are there any questions or observations on this before we break? Yeah.
I guess I have a little bit of a problem with
No. And I realized that as we went along, that I was, you know, watching the clock and moving these questions along awfully fast. The opposite is what we want to achieve. And I'm really glad you call our attention to that, because the environment that I want to create is, hey, you don't have to know anything about the Bible, and I'm not the pro that's got all the answers. And many times I'll go through and the guy will say, well, what in the world does that mean? And I say, well, I'm not sure I know either. I'll think about it and let's come back to it. And so I think what happened here was that the tempo of the questions created the impression that I was running an inquisition. The questions do have to be non-threatening. Okay, any other questions or observations? Yeah, and the reason behind that is that we need to have a very clear understanding of who does what. It's the Spirit of God who convinces a person of truth, and it's my job. I see myself as the boy that takes the horse to the water, but he has to do the drinking, and the Spirit of God has to give him the thirst. And so I don't see my role as being all that significant in the process. Okay, any other thoughts or observations? Well, let me ask you a question. Does this seem awfully complicated, or does it seem simple, or how does it seem? Yeah.
I was just going to say, I think as you get older in life, having grown up myself around the Navigators a little bit, that we just recently moved and started a study, and it's funny we picked on Paul, but the issue you bring up is real important, because you're dealing with men and women who are capable. Lifetimes they're your boss, or you know, they've had a lot of leadership responsibility, and you have to do it differently, or they don't like it, you know. And what Paul came up with is we had a group of four or five couples that were, you know, lieutenant colonels and this and that in the Air Force, and he just had them take turns preparing the Bible study. You know, they kind of agreed. You know, we had sort of a situation where we just kind of gotten to know each other, and we'd gone through, believe it or not, a membership class in this church. But a lot of them were, you know, maybe not believers or had never studied the Bible. And it really made a difference that they had to prepare.
Mm-hmm.
We went through, we're doing this.
Mm-hmm.
The book is done. And it didn't matter. They didn't have to know how to have discovery questions or listen to them. But it took that heat off. Where we just read three or four verses and they just, you know, I don't know, I think to give the responsibility back when you're dealing with a person, where you don't want to put them on the witness stand. And I suppose you've probably done that with neighbors.
Sure.
Have them come with some questions.
Yes, and you know, the first 14 chapters of John are some of the most tightly woven statements in the whole Bible. And, you know, probably some of the most philosophical also. You get in first 14 verses of John. Yeah. And so if you can get past that, then the philosophical level drops a lot. And we're talking about some terrific philosophical concepts here. And it gets more into the narrative. You've got Jesus at the wedding. You have Jesus turning over the table, you know, the money changers. You've got Jesus and Nicodemus, and then Jesus and the woman at the well, and so on through John. And these narratives are very often it's just say, okay, pretend that you're the Samaritan woman. Pretend that you're one of the 12 that went off and come back, and your reaction and stuff. And the purpose is just to see what's there. And you know, I never concern myself with whether the person is agreeing with me or accepting it, because I feel like that in time is going to come, because we're dealing with truth here. But for preparation for this kind of thing, I would suggest that you know, if you've teamed up with another couple, go through the Gospel of John. I've found, in fact, here, that the book of Romans, a lot of people respond to the book of Romans more than they do to the book of John. And Romans is kind of like condensed or instant coffee. I mean, you eat a spoonful of it, you'll die. I mean, it needs a lot of water. And because John packed everything into these 16 chapters. I mean, he's got the whole Bible in 16 chapters. And so you need to thin it out so people can drink it. And the way you do that is you go through paragraph by paragraph and you say, okay, what's the main point here? And how can I ask a question that'll help a person see the main point? So I ask a question, what does the word word refer to here? Or I ask a question, does this thing of light mean anything to you? And helps the person get into that paragraph. And so the basic assumption that we're operating on is that if we use the scriptures... Oh. Thanks. If we use the scriptures, which is the Word of God, and continue to relate to this person with love, and the Holy Spirit continues as we pray, and the Holy Spirit has another resource here in the Bible, that as the person progresses, then understanding comes and new birth comes. So that's basically what we're talking about here. And what I've found is that these kinds of conversations, if they are laid back, where you're not saying, okay, are you ready to respond? If they are laid back, instead of threatening the relationship, they enhance the relationship. Like one of the things that I'm doing right now is I'm having a study with one of the neighbors with the whole family, and I'm aiming it at the 11-year-old and the 14-year-old. And they don't know anything, but mom and dad sit there, and boy, what's good for 11 and 14-year-olds is excellent for adults. And we just take it a step at a time, let understanding come, and then there will come a time when it's obvious that birth needs to take place, and then you just serve as a midwife. I studied with the husband for about a year first, and then he was concerned about his kids, wasn't making progress, and I said, well, I'll help you with your kids. And that's how that got started. Okay, well, it's lunchtime. Thanks for your attention. I hope it's been helpful.